when we go to Joshua chapter 23, now we see Joshua in his old age. He's almost 110 years of age. He died at the age of 110. So we don't know how old he was when they crossed the Jordan River. We can speculate, and that's the best we can do. But some decades had passed, and there's been a lot of conquering that's been going on. Let me start with chapter 23 with verse 1. And it came to pass a long time after that Jehovah had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and ye have seen all that Jehovah your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For Jehovah your God is he that hath fought for you. And it was true that they went into city after city, like Jericho and Ai and Bethel, and totally destroyed. God was with them. And ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For Jehovah your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes. Whoa, what was the word we saw there? I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain. In other words, come on, all that you have worked on, the nations, the cities that you have tried to destroy, you have been successful. But now God is tipping us off. They had not by any means completed the task. And this is a very, very important piece of information. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even under the great sea westward. That's the Mesopotamia Sea. And Jehovah your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them out from out of your sight. And ye shall possess their land, as Jehovah your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto Jehovah your God, as ye have done unto this day. For Jehovah hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand, for Jehovah your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love Jehovah your God. Else, if ye do in any ways go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that Jehovah your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from all this good land which Jehovah your God hath given you. And behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and on all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things that Jehovah your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come unto you which Jehovah your God promised you, so shall Jehovah bring upon you all evil things until he have destroyed you from off this good land which Jehovah your God hath given you, when ye have transgressed the covenant, that is the law of Jehovah your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourself to them, then shall the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. Alright, now there, that chapter kind of sets the whole business straight. Wherever they have been faithful in attempting to destroy a city, God has always been faithful, and they possessed that city, they possessed that land, even as God had given to them. And so insofar as God was concerned, he was always faithful, as we saw in the earlier citation. Insofar as Israel was concerned, however, they were not faithful, like the land of the Canaanites, the Gaza, in the very cities that we started talking about. They never did conquer that land. They never did. Tyre and Sidon, just to the north, they never conquered that land. There was Damascus, that was just to the north of the Sea of Galilee. They never did conquer it, even though it had been given to them. All of these lands were given unto them, and yet they never did conquer it. And then as we go through the Old Testament, we find that they were pricks in their eyes and thorns in their sides, just as we read in Numbers chapter 33. Numbers 33, the warning God had told them in Numbers 33. He said in verse 54, ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. That's picking up the very thing that we're reading about in the book of Joshua. For an inheritance among your families, and to the more ye shall give the more inheritance, to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in a place where his lot falleth, according to the tribes of your fathers ye shall inherit. But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. That is a final warning, that my thought to do unto them is to destroy them because of their wickedness. And if you faithfully follow my law and do what I'm telling you to do, you will be successful beyond measure. But if you don't do it, it's going to finally end up that you will be destroyed as I had planned to destroy you. Now, here we see the setting for the way God has written the Bible. He uses this land of this promised land that went all the way from the river of Egypt all the way to the river of Babylon as a portrait of getting the gospel out into the world. And of course, the big activity of getting the gospel out into the world was the church age. Up until that time, it was these examples of Israel, as they we have example after example. You remember when Saul became king, who was he fighting with most of the time, or a lot of the time? Canaanites. Who was Goliath? He was a Canaanite. He was a Philistine. He was the enemy, and they never quite ever got victory over him. They could always continue to harass Israel and be a pain. Who were they constantly fighting in the days of Elijah and Elisha. It was the Syrians they were sending over and causing grief in this city or that city. And if it wasn't from one country, it was from another country. Could be Assyria, it could be the Canaanites, it could be the Ammonites or the Moabites. Now the Ammonites and the Moabites, that was a little different. That was infighting because they were all of the same family, and it was nearly never as intense as it was with the Canaanites and with some of the other countries. But God here is setting up a giant parable, illustrating his spiritual plan for the world, And he has given the assignment to the churches at the beginning of the church age. Remember, before Jesus went back to heaven, did he ever command anybody to go into all the world with the gospel? Well, he intimated that that would happen. We do find passages that emphasize that the time would come, but the command did not come until Christ came. He came first. He demonstrated what the gospel was as he showed how he suffered for our sins, how he died for our sins, and then he went back to heaven, and then he poured out the Holy Spirit, and the dramatic work of evangelizing the world began, which was typified by the earthly story, namely all that the Old Testament records. And of course, it's not, the Old Testament doesn't record just about sending out the gospel. It also has a lot of ceremonial laws that are pointing to the nature of Christ going to the cross, being paying for our sins, the lambs that were slaughtered, the burnt offerings that were offered, and so on. There, all of this was all preparation. It was all a parable. That's why the Bible says Christ spoke in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak. The real activity of the gospel did not begin until Christ was born as a took on a human nature in order to demonstrate how he had to die for our sins and how our sins were paid for. And then he poured out the Holy Spirit, and the whole spiritual fulfillment began to take place. And so when we study the Old Testament, what we're seeing constantly is a giant example of things that are happening throughout the New Testament period, particularly in our day. Because remember that threat that we read about? If you don't conquer all of these cities, what's going to happen to you? I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to bring the same thing upon you that I plan, that I've asked you to bring upon these other cities. And so that is why when we read Jeremiah and Amos and Hosea and all of these Old Testament passages, they are all anticipating the church age, anticipating the fulfillment of this big plan, and they're using the names of city after, or country after country after country. Sometimes God talks about Moab, sometimes about Amos, about Esau or Edom, sometimes about Egypt, sometimes about Babylon. They all fit in. Now, it is also true that in the development of this whole historical parable, that in the development of all of this, there were special aspects of it, as, for example, when finally Israel would want to go back to Egypt, and Egypt became a picture of the world, that, or of a of the gospel that would please mankind altogether, and then particularly of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, when he would rule over the churches. And he, but that again fit into that historical parable, because remember, there was a time when he actually, when Babylon ruled over the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, and over Egypt and all the countries all through there. We don't read that they ruled over China or the North American Indians, who, if there were a few of them here by that time, which I'm sure there were, but that's there was sufficient notification of what he ruled over to give us the grand picture that all of this was a parable. Now, you see, when God began the church age, now here we're looking at Israel in its at the time when it's all wonderful that's in front of us. They had successfully crossed the Jordan River. They'd already destroyed Zion and king of Og, and were heathen kings. They'd already begun to possess some of the land. They had destroyed city where Rahab was saved. They had destroyed that city, and everything looked wonderful. It was going to be great, great, great. But the fact is that soon things began to fall apart. And that reminds us of the beginning of the church age. Did the church age begin with bells ringing and jubilee? Yes, yes. No, it wasn't literal or physical. But I'll tell you, when you read Acts 2, and you read that 3,000 people, and this is not... I used to have a friend who was an evangelist, and he would use the phrase which betrayed the chicanery and the deception of a lot of these preachers. But he says, evangelistically speaking, in other words, an evangelist would have a great big meeting, and there'd be a couple of hundred or a couple of thousand people there, and then they would call for everybody to come down to the front to get saved and so on, and they would count noses or count ears or whatever and divide by two. I don't know how they finally arrived at the number, but at any rate, they would say, and you know, we had 300 who gave their lives to Christ. I still remember the last crusade here in Oakland. I was very interested in that because a lot of these things were just opening up, and I had begun to see a lot of the real truth about what was going on. And there were 20,000 people who came forward. 20,000. And then a couple months later, they had a post-mortem. That is, they had all the preachers got together under the auspices of the NAE, the National Association of Evangelicals, and to see how that followed up in the churches. Because a lot of the churches had really spent a lot of time on this. And so I was invited to attend by a friend. And oh boy, was I glad to attend, because I had my own opinion about just what really went on. And already in the parking lot, when I was walking from my car into the auditorium there, and there were a lot of preachers there, one preacher was complaining, you know, we had 57 people come assigned to our church and now we've only got one or two that still show any interest. And I thought, well, that's what we're going to hear inside. So they started the meeting, and they had a fellow emceeing who was a real salesman. Boy, he started with gusto. Wasn't that a great crusade? That was the most wonderful crusade. If your church hasn't been changed and and reinvigorated by that crusade, something was wrong in the way you really took part in it. Well, he finished his little speech, and I still remember very vividly the pressure from one of the very fine evangelical churches. I don't want to give any detail, names or anything. And he stood up and he says, "You know, I don't know what went wrong. We had, we spent 2 years on this. We had prayer meetings and instruction meetings, and we got into it wholeheartedly as a congregation." And I knew the congregation, and he was not exaggerating. They're the kind of a congregation that would have poured their soul into it. And he said, "We had 9 people that were assigned to us out of, we had 200 people assigned to us, because they were one of the major congregations that took part in this. And yet now, to date, we only have 9 who are still showing any interest of any kind. We can't say that they become saved, but they still come to a Bible study, or will still show up in our congregational activity." And I sat there thinking, yeah, that's exactly what I would expect. And so the MC, I could see, was getting really uncomfortable with this kind of a report, and he really wanted to go on to something else. I stood up. I says, "No, you know," I says, "we're all grown people, aren't we? We're all, we want to face truth, don't we? Why don't we go around the room and see what the typical situation was? Let's go around the whole room." Well, he didn't like that. I said, "Well, come on now. Why shouldn't we? Are we trying to hide something? Aren't we honest with what we're doing?" Well, that prevailed. So they went around the room. And that was it. Typically about 5% still showed any interest. It didn't mean that anyone could say, "And boy, now they're faithful members of our congregation." And I thought, well, 5%, they claim 20,000 came to the front. That would be 1,000 people. If 1,000 people became saved, that would be a very fine thing. But the fact is, they weren't talking about people that they could know had become saved or gave evidence of salvation. They just had still a little interest. And now that we know a whole lot more about the gospel, we know, well, of course there weren't any people becoming saved because they had a man-made gospel. They didn't have the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So that's evangelically speaking, 20,000 people. But the fact is that when Christ said 3,000 are saved, that was not evangelically speaking. That was for real. That was a time for rejoicing and blowing the whistles.